You may not have to just take it from me. I want you to hear these words of men who have gone before me. Martin Luther said in discussion of John 17, he said, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple, yet it is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." The Scottish reformer John Knox had this chapter, John 17, read to him every day during his last illness. And in the closing scene of his life, the verses that were read from it consoled him and animated him in his final conflict against death. J.C. Ryle says, "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone and there is nothing like it." And lastly, the 16th century reformer Melanchthon preached 41 weeks on John 17. And he apologized at the end and he said, "Because I've only scratched the surface of the text." Now rest assured, I cannot preach 41 messages from this text, but it is humbling to hear that word before us today. And as Melanchthon gave his last lecture before his death on John 17, he said these words, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted or more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son to God Himself." Chapter 17 marks the conclusion of the upper room discourse, the farewell discourse. You'll note today that Jesus has made a change from instruction to intercession. From talking to the disciples and preparing them for his death to talking to the Father. This is a change that we will see here as Jesus allows us to listen to the most intimate conversation, this prayer that he has with his heavenly Father. How many of you would like the words of your prayers recorded for all to hear as you're in your most intimate moments with the Father? And yet Jesus does not shrink back and knows that this is a word in which we needed for all generations. This prayer, as we know, is often called the high priestly prayer. Though these words appear nowhere in the text, it is called that because Jesus is the one who would offer himself as an atoning sacrifice and will allow us even at this very moment to draw near and hear him interceding for his disciples, and as he does for you still to this day. In this first part of the prayer, Jesus prays for himself. Let's look here with me as we take some of this intro part as we then get into the meat of the prayer here. Let's look at the purpose of Jesus' prayer found in verse 1a. When Jesus had spoken these words, all that Jesus had instructed the disciples during the farewell discourse was now complete. I think it's important for us to pause as we work from John 13 to the beginning of John 17 and think about what Jesus felt was most important for his disciples to grasp in these last moments as the hours tick by and the minutes are now upon him when he would leave them. Starting with Jesus, the Son of God, in flesh, washing his disciples' feet in John 13. The institution of the Lord's Supper where Jesus told them that one of them, Judas, would betray him and that Peter would deny him. But Jesus confronted the disciples with comforting words instead of rebuke for their anxiousness and worry with the truths of John 14:1. Do you remember these words? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This was the message in which Jesus was giving his disciples as the minutes were ticking by on his life. Jesus instructed disciples that he was going away, but it was good because he was going to prepare a place for them and that they would be with him forever. And he said, "And you'll know how to get there because you already know I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me." He's promised not to leave him as orphans, has he not? With the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who was to come. And in John 15 and 16, Jesus gives the sobering warnings, though, that the world was going to hate them. They were going to be hated by the world. But in the midst of that, Jesus taught on the union with Christ and the vine and the branches, and that sorrow would turn to joy because Jesus had overcome the world. Jesus had chosen them and saved them, and he would keep them forever. John 16:33, we are told these words, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." He has bookended this, not letting their hearts be troubled, with taking heart. Believe in the Son of God. Jesus has turned now from this instruction to intercession with prayer. And then we come to the second part here, the posture of Jesus' prayer. All that Jesus has taught was so vital and important, and it's a reminder for each of us today as we walk through this world that hates the message of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has said all he needed to say, and now his posture turns to one where he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is the posture of prayer that Jesus allowed the disciples and us today to soak up and to observe Jesus in prayer and fellowship with his Father. He gives us a view into his heart as he lays before the Father his prayer request. Can you imagine after this instruction that Jesus has given them that he was overcoming the world and to take heart, then he cast his eyes heavenward in the posture of prayer to his Father, in confidence of being heard. And this is why the third part, the plan of Jesus' prayer, he says, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has been a continual reference point, a point of emphasis throughout the Gospel of John, in the ministry and the life of Jesus, has it not? But starting in John 12:23, there was a change in Jesus from "the hour has not yet come" to "the hour has come." Right on the heels of the upper room discourse, "the hour has come, and now it is here." The hour has come that Jesus had spoke about with a quickened emphasis, and now it was imminent, the hour of betrayal, the trial, the death, the burial, all coming from the brutal crucifixion. As we talked last week, as we observed Easter, that this was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, fulfilling the promise and gaining victory of Genesis 3:15, crushing the head of the serpent. But here Jesus prays to the Father, the second person of the Trinity, showing his dependence and his reliance upon the Father. But it also teaches us the equality that the Son has as the eternal Son of God. And we'll flesh more of that out in the moments ahead. But Jesus' prayer for us, as we kind of did some of this quickly, some early house cleaning to get to the point, that Jesus' prayer will give us an insight into the intimacy that the Father and the Son shared. As we move into the petition part of this prayer, it's interesting to observe what Jesus desired in this hour, what it is he really had on his mind. He could have asked and prayed for anything, and this is what he chose to pray. So now let us consider the petition of Jesus' prayer. What does he say here at the last part of verse 1? "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Just a quick read of John 17:1-5. The words "glory" and "glorify" jump off the pages before us. This request, though, is it not? It is a snapshot or a summary of all of Jesus' life and ministry. It's one where he sought out unwaveringly to seek to bring glory to the Father. And Jesus is praying that the Father would be glorified and would glorify him. This is not a statement that we should rush right past. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." By Jesus asking the Father to glorify him, we get a God statement here. That Jesus is truly and fully the Son of God, the great I am. And how can we know this? Because God does not share his glory with anyone or anything. And yet Jesus did not flinch by saying, Father, glorify your Son. Listen to these words of Isaiah 42, verse 8. And when we get the amazing statement in which Christ makes as we begin these petitions in his prayer, where the word says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. And yet Jesus is praying to the Father that he would be glorified. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And yet Christ has asked, and the Father, as we will see, will gladly fulfill. Because Jesus is the Son of God. But what is this glory that Jesus is speaking about? It's a word that we get in our own catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But what is this glory in which Christ is speaking about? It is the full expression of God's attributes, his being, his perfections, his character. The glory of God is in the radiance and the shining of his character and love and grace and mercy, righteousness, and dare I say, wrath and justice. All of these are to be to the glory of God. What is so fascinating, is it not, and mind-boggling to our finite minds, is that while on earth and Jesus took on the flesh, his glory was veiled. And yet he didn't lose his glory or become less, as John 1:14 tells us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet Jesus veiled his glory because as sinful men and women, we cannot stand before the glory of God if Christ is not veiled and there's not a mediator there for us. God is holy. Christ is holy. And he is desirous that his glory would be beheld. Father, glorify your Son. We have many reasons that we come to church, and there's many reasons that we worship, and but this should be tantamount, to be first of order, that God, you would be glorified today, that you would glorify your name, that you would glorify your Son, and you would glorify the Spirit. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And Christ is asking as he prays for himself before he walks face forward to Calvary, that he would be glorified. Hark the herald angels sing. We sing this verse, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Look and see, the Word teaches us. God in flesh, veiled before our eyes. And yet very God of very God and no less the eternal Son of God. We're given, are we not, snapshots from the Bible where Jesus gave just a little peek of his glory. And I want you to see what it did. Do you remember with me? Mark 9, verses 2 and 3, we call that the Transfiguration. I ask you to hear these words. This is Mark 9, verses 2 and 3, when Jesus just pulled back the curtain just a little bit to the glory. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before him, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. That's a writer that has run out of words. That's human words trying to describe God and his glory. There is no bleach that can get it this white. My mom is known for the one who can get stains out of everything. And Mark's saying, look, you can't even take it to the one who can clean it better than anyone you know. This is whiter than white. And they were glowing as being in the transfigured glory of Christ. And this was but a snapshot. The radiance of who Christ is, and yet the humility that he came and took on flesh and allowed that glory to be veiled and to be touched and spat upon and mocked and denied. And yet God, he says, honor your Son with the glory that he deserves. In John 18:6, when we get there, we will see this other snapshot. And they said, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and they said to him, "Whom do you seek?" This is at his betrayal and at his arrest with Judas. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The words, "I am he," had such a resonating effect on them that some drew back and fell on the ground. A foretaste of the glory of God when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess as we stand before the glory of the Son. This is what Christ has been preaching and teaching, and this is what he is desirous of. And now, the foolishness of the world, he's going to give the greatest snapshot, the greatest picture. A greater picture of his glory will be placed before the eyes of all to see. It'll be talked about through all the annals of history. And the glory that Jesus is praying about here is in relation to his impending death on the cross. Father, glorify your Son as he has glorified you, as he lays spread out naked before the world, mocked in shame. We understand the humiliation of that, but too often we forget that God says, "I'm going to get glory out of that. That is a mark of glory, that I will be glorified." And in turn, it will bring glory to the Father, the cross. The instrument of shame and torture and death would be the object the Father would choose to use to glorify the Son before sinful humanity. The glory Jesus prays for comes at the culmination of his work of salvation. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And it's that glory that he accomplishes from this salvation that Jesus glorifies the Father, is in turn glorified, and is then given to us that we may know this glory. Jesus then gets very specific here. And I want us to draw our attention to these last verses as he petitions in the rest of the prayer to show us how the Father is glorified in the Son. Look with me at verse 2. The Father is glorified in the Son because of the giving of eternal life. Verse 2 says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Did we catch this? Jesus has been given all authority from the Father over all flesh, over all people. He's in control of all things, but it's specifically to give eternal life. And it's a very specific group in which Christ prays here, whom receives the salvation, those whom the Father has given the Son. It's a message that Jesus himself taught in John 6, 37 through 40. We don't have to shrink back from this message, but it should make us more humbled before the grace of God that he gives us. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." I guess Jesus wants us to understand that he has the gift of eternal life and is the one and only one who can raise you up on the last day. He has been given the keys to the kingdom. He has been the one who enables salvation to come to anyone. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to him and will be raised up at the last day. You see, we talk and we preach that by God's grace. You see, but Jesus' greater desire from this was that he and the Father would be glorified in our salvation. What do you have that has not been given? This is the message in which Christ was lifting our very salvation comes because the Son brings glory to the Father by giving salvation to sinners who are undeserving. And that you then in turn would be blessed by the work of salvation on behalf of the Father and Son. That's a mouthful in itself, is it not? That the Father, Son, Holy Spirit chose for the foundations, and that you were one in whom salvation was given. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. He sought me and He bought me by His redeeming blood. To know Christ is to offer the glory in which Christ Himself is rightly praying. Secondly, in verse 3, the Father is glorified in the Son because in salvation they will be made known. He tells us in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus gets very specific here about what is eternal life. That all that the Father's chosen and the Son have been given eternal life would know the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, whom was sent with the purpose of salvation. This is a beautiful knowing. It's that intimate word as used in the Bible, but this knowing of the Father, the Son, and as we know the Holy Spirit now. The Father is glorified in the Son because salvation means that you can rightly know the one true and living God. You see, but this knowledge is not just some mere knowledge of facts. It's an intimate knowledge, as I said. It's a love of God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. It's an intimate knowledge that is also to be growing knowledge. It is a knowledge in which we are conformed to the likeness of Christ. As we've talked about the sacraments today in Sunday school, that sign and that seal, that stamp that we are Christ, that we are set apart as holy because of the work of Christ on our behalf. We've been marked in Him. It's a growing knowledge of Him that we would make Him known. In the great stone face, Nathaniel Hawthorne tells of a boy who lived in a village below a mountain. On the mountain was an image of a great stone face looking down solemnly upon the people. A legend claimed that someday someone would come to that village who looked just like the great stone face. And he would do wonderful things for the village and would be the means of great blessing. The story so gripped this young boy that he would spend hour after hour just staring at the great stone face and thinking about the one who was to come. Years passed and the promise still had not been fulfilled. The boy became a young man and he kept contemplating the majestic beauty of the great stone face. By and by, his youth passed and his age came on. The man still could not get the legend out of his mind. It consumed his thoughts. Finally, he reached the old age, and one day, as he walked through the village, someone looked at him and exclaimed, "He's come, the one who was like the great stone face." You see, the man had become like the object he had contemplated. And so it is with us. We are to not only have a head knowledge, we are to have an intimate knowledge that we would reflect the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that He would be glorified in us, that we would be like the one in whom we are created in the image of and being changed into His likeness. There's not enough time where we don't just come to worship and just contemplate the glory of God. What'd you get out of it? I don't know, but I just sat in His presence and beheld Him and His Word. This was the knowledge in which Christ wants for us. And we've been united to Him and having our life in Him, we are to know Him and to become more like Him. Jesus prayed this, that they would be glorified in the salvation of man because the people would know them and know them rightly. But He's not finished. Look at verse 4. The Father is glorified in the Son because Jesus's accomplished acts. We spent a lot of time on this last week, but listen again to the words here. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus again prays, acknowledging that he has glorified the Father. How has he done this? By accomplishing every work that the Father has given him to do. That is why when Jesus hung those last moments on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," you can take his word. Because he had prayed in John 17 saying, "I have done all that you have given me. I have accomplished the task. There is nothing left for me to do. I have fulfilled all that you have given me. I am the dutiful son who has loved and doted on you, Father. I have accomplished the works in which you have given me. Our salvation has been accomplished. Our life has been finished in Christ." And is it not amazing how Jesus is speaking in an anticipatory way, knowing that there's final steps that had to be taken? But most assuredly, they were going to be taken. He has accomplished all for us. The finished work of salvation, our daily relationship to him, it is finished and accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. We can never hear enough how God is glorified in the salvation of sinners like you and me, and that he has accomplished all, and we are not lacking anything in which he holds back from us, because the Son has accomplished all that we need. And next we see here the Father's glorified in the Son because of Jesus' pre-existing presence. This one is humbling. This one is something to get your mind around when you think of the Savior. Listen how he prays in verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." We know something of this when we think back on nostalgia, on the good old days. I liked it better back then. I wish we could go back to how it was. I'm going to tell you what, Jesus in this prayer in verse 5, he is homesick for the Father. He's homesick to be back in the presence of the Father. "Would you glorify me to be back with you before the world existed and how we had it with one another?" The pre-existing Son of God. We can throw around those theological terms, and that is true and they are right. But Jesus is homesick. He is sin sick, to use that word. He has lived in this world. He has knew no sin, became sin for us, and he wants to be back with his rightful glory with the Father. "I want to be back where I belong." These are fascinating truths, are they not? Jesus wants the glory in which he has had from all eternity. Many years ago, we read John and we preached John 1:1-3, but I want you to hear these words again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Nothing was made apart from Christ, because he has been from the beginning. He is the great I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And he says, "I am so thirsty and hungry to be back with you, Father, with the glory that I rightly deserve." This is the prayer of our Savior. How this should shape us. That, oh Lord, that you would get the glory that you rightly deserve. Sinclair Ferguson, he writes an allegory, and I'm just going to use it, on what he calls the strangers and the smokers, to get us to understand the depth in which Christ left his glorious eternal home and stepped in to a sin-filled world. Listen to this as he gives this allegory. "There was a man who had lived in the penthouse suite, and he was served night and day in the purified, rarefied air of the penthouse suite. Until one day he decided he would come down on the elevator from his penthouse suite, and there waiting on him as the doors opened was a crowd of smokers. He had never breathed in smoke before. And as he came out, the crowd grabbed him and dragged him from the elevator, and they were breathing on him, and they smoked more and more, and they would seek to stick the cigarettes into his mouth, and they blew smoke into his eyes. They sought to destroy him because he was not like one of them. He was not one of them, and they wanted to take his life." You can probably see where I'm going here. Jesus was the one who had never breathed in polluted, sin-filled air. He had never experienced antagonism like walking in a sin-filled world with sinful humanity. You see, he had been loved from all eternity, surrounded by the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, and the seraphim, sharing in the blessed Trinity, the fellowship that was never ending with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the joy that they had with one another. You see, but he came down into the world where he was demeaned. That the pollution of sin, our sin, your sin, was poured upon him. You blew the smoke of your sin into his eyes. Now, as Jesus is coming to the end, he will breathe the holy pollution upon himself, and it'll destroy him. Instead of being changed and being like him, they sought to kill him. That's a great picture when we think about when Jesus has come to the end of his 33 years of life. And he looks back and he said, Father, I've done everything you've asked me to do. I have accomplished it all out of joy and delight and love for you and those whom you've given me. But I am so desirous to be back at my rightful place with the glorified, rarefied air of heaven in the presence of you, my Father. And yet Christ came to take it on for us. And it's very simple what he prays, and yet it's so humbling. He just desires the glory that's rightly due his name for taking on the sin and walking in this world in which he came. Brothers and sisters, we are just beginning to embark, and I pray that I can do it justice to us to understand the privilege that we have to hear, to be taken into the intimate moments with Jesus as he prays to his Father and the desires that he has. And it's simply this, that he and the Father would be rightly glorified. I'll leave you with this question today. What greater can we pray? What greater aim can there be? That Father, would you glorify your Son? And would you do it today and to eternity? Let's pray.